Let us come before God with our prayer for illumination. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we do thank you that the light and truth of your word comes to us through the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask now that as you have called us to worship, and as we sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word, that you would shine that light and truth into our hearts and minds, that we would not walk in darkness, but that according to your grace and mercy, we would walk in the light. We ask, O Lord, that though that Word is delivered with weaknesses and shortcomings, yet would you bless it in its delivery? Though it is heard and received similarly with weaknesses and shortcomings, yet would you bless that reception, that this might serve as that appointed means of grace that you have given to us, that we might grow by it, that we might increase in our understanding, and that all things might be done decently and in good order among us. So hear us now, we pray, and answer our prayer. Though it is simple, yet, O Father, do we call unto you, knowing that it is not too simple for you to give time and attention unto, but that you delight to hear the prayers of us, your children, as they are offered in accord with your will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from the book of Matthew, as you can see. That's where our passage is going to be in its preaching, and that's where the text of Scripture will be this afternoon that we'll work our way through in part. But first, I would like us to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And this reading is just a bonus, if you will. It's extra. We're not going to touch on this reading in the sermon any. But I want us to see here in Galatians chapter 2 an example of mutual censor, if you will, where brothers in the Lord, one brother, that is, admonishes and corrects another brother, which is, in essence, the first action with regard to church discipline, private admonition, or in this case, not so private admonition, dealing with a public issue. But it's the clash of the titans, if you will, between Paul and Peter, when Paul has to rebuke Peter for his attitude against the Gentiles, wanting to exclude them or to withdraw from them. But we can hear it in God's Word, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And for our passage then, we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll look at verses 15 through 20 in our reading. And our text is going to be just verse 15. But Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Jesus speaks and he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So that ends our reading then from the Word of God, Galatians 2, and the text there in Matthew chapter 18. And also we want to look at Lord's Day 31. That's found on page 35 in the TAN booklet. Lord's Day 31 teaches us about the keys of the kingdom, which number is 2, preaching of the Holy Gospel, and church discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. Question 83 asks us, what are the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer mentions the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Dropping down to question 85, it says, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? Answer, by forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who under the Christian name maintain unchristian doctrines or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And again, by receiving such as members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this afternoon we begin another mini series out of Lord's Day 31, this time on the other key of the kingdom, church discipline. We heard that four-part sermon series in Acts chapter 13 recently on preaching, the preaching of the gospel as a key of the kingdom. And now discipline is before us as a key of the kingdom. We heard just moments ago from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, questions 83 and 85. And certainly, we want to keep those two questions and answers in the back of our mind as we make our way not only through this sermon, but through the other sermons in this series, after all. In terms of the discussion before us and where we're at in our afternoon service, the Catechism, in one regard, sets the pace because it provides us with the issue at hand as we follow that sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. But as we have opportunity to look at church discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven, we're going to carefully make our way through Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Lord willing, we'll spend 4 weeks in this passage, the one we just read out of Matthew's Gospel. 1 week on verse 15, that's today. 1 week on verse 16, that'll be next week. 1 week on verse 17 after that, and then the fourth sermon in this series will be verses 18, 19, and 20. And as we spend our time in this passage, I want us to give special attention to the instruction which is given to us in this place by our blessed Lord Jesus. Because as he teaches us about church discipline, he teaches us about its importance and about its necessity. He teaches us about its proper procedure and about its seriousness. He teaches us about its continuance and about its purpose. And he teaches us about its validity and about its authority. And all of those items are lessons which we ought to learn and know and be familiar with. Church discipline is one of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, congregation. And by the use of that key, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, He shuts the door to His kingdom against those who are unrepentant, and by discipline as well, as we heard there at the end of question 85, and as is implicit all throughout the passage in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus Christ opens the door to His kingdom to those who are humble, who are repentant, who look to Him for the grace needed in order to promise and show amendment of life. And so as we begin this study, we keep this theme before us this afternoon. You can see it there in the order. Christ calls us to confront one another when sin arises. Christ calls us to confront one another when sin arises. And this action of confronting one another is, first of all, occasioned by some sort of sin. It is initially carried out in private, and it is designed to rescue the wayward. So that's the way we want to look through verse 15 as we begin this series. Christ calls us to confront one another when sin arises. We'll look at the occasion of this confrontation. We'll look at initially how it's to be carried out, and we'll look at the design and goal of that confrontation. All of that is contained in verse 15. And so to begin with, the call that Christ issues us to confront one another is occasioned by some sort of sin. In other words, if we see our brother or sister in Christ committing some sin, or if we know that they're caught in some sin, then our Lord gives us orders to confront them. As He says at the beginning of verse 15, if you have your Bible open, you can see, as He sets the teaching before us, the first thing He says is, if your brother sins against you. That's the occasion for this confrontation that Jesus is going to walk us through. This whole issue and process of church discipline. And there are two things to note in our Lord's words here at the beginning of verse 15. And in the first place, we note the way that Jesus speaks about sin. And that's instructive. It comes across in English just as the word sin, or here, sins against you. And the word He uses for sin is a fairly standard word in the Greek language, not just in the New Testament, but in the other Greek language of the day. And it's a word, it's a verb, it's an action word, sins against you, it's translated here. It's a word which means literally to miss the mark. That's the kind of sin that Jesus is talking about. As though there's a target of conduct that ought to be hit with a bow and arrow, if you will, or a goal that should be reached, or a standard which ought to be met. And then that target, or that goal, or that standard is then missed, or fallen short of, or not reached. That is missing the mark. That's the way Jesus speaks about sin in this passage. To sin is to miss the mark. That is, it's to miss the mark of obedience that God's law sets before us. It's to fall short of that standard. It's to fail to do as God calls us to do according to His commandments. To sin, simply stated, is to do wrong. It's to err. It's to wander off of the path of righteousness which the Word of God lays out before us, and it's then to walk instead among the thorns and thistles of the wayward way. To sin is to violate God's law, to break the standard that His precepts present to us. And that's a basic overview there of the way in which sin is described for us here at the beginning of verse 15. And it's important for us to recognize and understand our Lord's language, congregation, because such sin such sinful behavior which is noticed or known about. That's the occasion, as I mentioned, in which this context, the occasion or context rather, in which church discipline is carried out. Remember, it says in the first point, the action of confronting one another is occasioned by some sort of sin. And so Jesus isn't giving us, he's not giving us guidelines here on how we ought to handle petty differences and minor disagreements that might arise among us. Okay, he's not mentioning the model we ought to follow as we air our grievances with one another over minor matters. No, he's not talking about the trivial. Okay, he's not talking about the trivial. He's not outlining how we should handle ordinary conflict, if you will, that rises up from time to time. Rather, and we must be certain on this, he's teaching us how to deal with sin. Not squabbles, not spats, but sin. Not behavior we don't like or appreciate, but behavior which is against God's law. Behavior which misses the mark of what God says in His Word. Not behavior that sort of rubs me the wrong way. Behavior that is contrary to the way in which God calls us to live as His redeemed people. That's what Jesus means when He talks about if your brother sins against you. Not if your brother does something that rubs you the wrong way a little bit, but if your brother does something that is genuinely and legitimately a sin, go and confront him on it. And the payoff in making sure we understand this is that it helps us carry out our Lord's instructions in at least two ways. Now, for starters, knowing that sin is the occasion for discipline, either private or public, means that we ought to remember not to make mountains out of molehills. Okay? I hope we all know what that phrase means. Not to make mountains out of molehills. Not to make too much of petty differences. Petty differences and peccadilloes that exist among us. Rather, we ought, in terms of what Jesus says to us here, we ought to remember that the issue is what's right and wrong in God's eyes. It's what's right and wrong in God's eyes, not necessarily what's right and wrong in our own eyes, because often and sometimes those are two different things. And also, in addition, knowing that sin is the occasion for discipline, either private or public, ought to motivate us to patience and humility as we seek to be used of the Lord in the life of our brother or sister who is walking waywardly. And perhaps more than anything else, this ought to characterize the way in which we handle ourselves as the need arises for us to confront one another when sin arises. Patience and humility. The issue is that God's law has been broken, not necessarily that I've been personally offended. And the issue is that we are to go to them in patience and humility. And so in the second place, still here dealing with if your brother sins against you, with regard to our Lord's words right there at the beginning of verse 15, the specific situation that Jesus describes in the text of 15 is when someone sins against us personally. Not that they haven't done something we don't like or that we don't care for, but Jesus explains a situation where we have been sinned against personally. If your brother sins against you, he starts out in verse 15. This is the procedure you're to follow as you seek to admonish, as you seek to correct, and as you seek to restore. However, even though a one-on-one personal situation is described here in verse 15, where one believer has directly been offended or sinned against by another believer's conduct that misses the mark of God's law, we ought not to think that such a situation is the only case in which discipline can be carried out or put into practice. Because what Jesus gives us here in verse 15, and in this context of verses 15 through 20, is a general guideline applied to a specific situation. And therefore, we ought to recognize the general guideline he gives that sin should be confronted as it arises is applicable to every occasion where sin in the life of the believer needs to be addressed. For example, if we see or know that our brother is involved in sinful behavior, even though it may not be against us immediately or directly or personally, then we still, according to what Jesus says here in Matthew 18, verse 15, we should sense ourselves to be under obligation to do what is necessary to confront such an individual, such brother who is in sin. And that's why in the next part of verse 15, after saying, if your brother sins against you, Jesus goes on to say, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is where Jesus talks about this call to confront one another being carried out initially in private. And this rule, of course, holds true and is to be kept in mind and carried out in the case of a private sin like Jesus has in mind here. The private admonition that he describes here, where you go to the brother between you and him alone, that's not applicable where a public or a notorious sin has been committed. I said I wasn't going to mention Galatians chapter 2, but take opportunity here briefly to mention that. Peter's sin in excluding the Gentile believers or withdrawing from them as though they were beneath his dignity as a Jew was a public sin. And so Paul takes occasion on that not to address Peter privately, but to admonish Peter in the presence of everybody. The case Jesus describes is a private situation. And when private sin is in view, it ought to be handled privately. But if the sin is public or notorious, it's already out in the air. And it cannot be addressed privately in the same way that a truly private sin can be addressed. It's impossible to handle a public matter privately. Therefore, we would have to go further down the line in the process that Jesus outlines here in Matthew chapter 18 to verse 17, for example, and pick up from there and take things up on the procedure as he outlines it for us. In any case, just a quick reminder of the specific situation Jesus describes here. It involves a private sin that is initially to be addressed in private. That's the particular case that he is explaining for us here. And again, two things to note with regard to his words at this point. In the first place, Jesus gives us a command. He gives us two commands, rather. And the one is go, and the other is tell him his fault. Both of those are commands that he gives to us. And in noticing that Jesus commands that these two things be done, we notice that he places a high priority on the practice of church discipline, particularly as it begins right here with a private admonition between brothers on the occasion of a sin which has been committed and then needs to be addressed. In saying go, our Lord bids us to make contact with the one who has sinned against us or whom we know to be in sin. And so Jesus, by saying go, if someone sins against you, go to them, or even we would say broadening the application of what he teaches us out here, if you know someone is involved in sin, go to them. And so right away, Jesus gives us no opportunity to remain uninvolved. If we see or know about a need or a situation where sin has been committed, a need that needs to be addressed, a sin rather that needs to be addressed, or an occasion that needs correction, we need to give heed to the Lord's words and act according to the instructions he gives us. No excuses are to be offered in these kind of situations. We can't slough it off and say, oh well, I'm sure they'll come around sooner or later. Now Jesus commands us to go. No beating around the bush, no laziness, no apathy. No pretend spirituality that causes us to rationalize our slothfulness or to justify why it is that we refuse to carry out the word that the Lord gives to us here. Just obedience, just duty, just doing what Christ commands. Just like, boys and girls, just like if you're at home and your parents tell you something, go and clean the room. Go and clean your hamster's cage. Go take out the trash. Go feed the dog. Go let the dog outside. Go do the dishes. Go clean your bedroom. Whatever the situation might be, your parents say go and do something. You're expected to go and do that. Well, even more so, infinitely more so, when Jesus says go and confront your brother as the occasion of sin arises, how much more ought we to do what He commands us to do? He says go, and so we must go. Of course, as we go, we need to go in humility. We need to go having first examined ourselves, thinking of Matthew chapter 7, so as not to try and remove a tiny speck of sawdust that's in our brother's eye when there's a telephone pole sticking out of our own eye. As we go, we need to go in a manner that's in keeping with His instructions, not only going promptly, but going only after first having examined ourselves. And that, beloved, is an absolute must for us to understand and to remember. Nothing, humanly speaking, nothing will short-circuit the effectiveness of the discipline process that our Lord Jesus outlines for us to follow, like going to confront our brother who's in sin without first preparing ourselves through prayer, without first clothing ourselves in humility, and without first examining ourselves. Those things are essential to the process that Jesus outlines. And we must read what He says here in chapter 18, verse 15, with what He said back in chapter 7 about judge not lest you be judged. For with whatever standard you apply, it will be measured back to you again. Let us always be mindful to go to the one who needs to be admonished with a proper frame of mind and with a genuine spiritual preparedness. Now the other command that Jesus gives us in the middle section of this verse, not only go, but go and tell him his fault. And in saying, tell him his fault, Jesus is essentially explaining to us what we need to do when we go to the one who has sinned. Now this has been touched on implicitly already, but it certainly bears a closer look as it pertains properly and directly to the work and task of church discipline. With these words, tell him his fault, Jesus requires us, when we go to the one who has sinned against us or who we know is trapped in sin, Jesus requires us to speak a word of admonishment, a word of correction to the one who has sinned against us or who is involved in sin. And ultimately, this admonition, this rebuke, this correction, this instruction, it's to be done with an aim of rescuing our brother or sister and restoring him or her from the error of their ways. And in order to do that effectively, we must be sure that we understand the situation that needs to be addressed. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault. And what that means is that we ought to know what the fault is. What is the sin that has been committed? What is the situation that we think needs correction? What is the word of rebuke that needs to be offered? What is the admonishment that needs to be spoken? To use a saying of the world, we better be sure that we have all of our ducks in a row and that we're properly going to them. We must be sure that we have all the facts correct, that we're not going to our brother under false pretenses, that we're not going to correct them based on hearsay or rumor or gossip or anything else along those lines. Psst, did you hear what so-and-so did? I can't believe they would do that. You should go talk to them about that. Well, then you go and talk to them and confront them. As it turns out, that was a rumor. That's not actually what happened. And so you walk away with egg on your face, having gone unpreparedly to talk to someone, not knowing fully the situation that needs to be addressed. And while there is a proper place for questions to be asked in order to clear the air or to confirm something that is suspected, we must not go in the sense that Jesus tells us to go unless we know the situation at hand and we know the sin that has been committed. If we're going to address a particular issue, then we have to know that particular issue. And then we have to be sure that we're right about what's happening. Like I said, there is room for questions to be asked and for diagnostic type questions to be asked in order to find out and to ascertain and to understand what has happened. But let those things be done in humility. Either the investigative type questions or even the questions that confront. Jesus says quite clearly, tell him his fault. And if we don't know his fault, or if we're unsure what the sin or problem is that needs to be addressed, then we better do our homework before we go and confront our brother. And I don't mean to belabor this point, but it is very important if we're going to admonish one another in private that we have the right information. It will be for his good, it will be for our good, and it will be for God's glory. And only in this way can our Lord's command be carried out decently and in good order as we operate in this system that he places before us. By all means, let us admonish. By all means, let us correct. Let us convict. Let us explain the sin that has been committed. Let us call for repentance. Let us plead with our wayward brothers and sisters to turn away from that which would lead them astray. Let us urge them to seek reconciliation. Those are all of the things that Jesus has in mind in saying, tell him his fault. But let us also remember that we can only do so if we have the right information regarding the situation at hand. To jump the gun here, to be premature in our judgment and assessment, to accuse our brother or sister of sin when in fact they haven't committed a sin, is completely contrary to the way in which Jesus gives us instruction. Not to mention the fact that it's completely contrary to this overarching theme of humility and patience that should drive us during this process. Simply stated, just because we go and tell our brother or sister their fault in private doesn't mean that we can then go off half-cocked or with reckless abandon, swinging for the fence and trying to register the knockout punch, throwing caution to the wind and giving no regard for decency, for decorum, and for good order. Let's not let zeal outweigh propriety. In other words, let's not put the cart in front of the horse. Let's have couth that's in accord with the truth. And in the second place, in this section, Jesus says, aside from the two commands, go and tell him his fault. He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Again, the specific situation is a private situation that Jesus is describing. And this has been part of our discussion all along, and is specifically pointed out in the language of the second point. This action is initially carried out in private. But now we look at it formally and officially and by way of the exact words which Jesus speaks to us. The going and telling of which Jesus speaks is to be done between the one who has been sinned against or who knows of the other person's sin and the one who is guilty of the sin. It's between the two of them alone. And at this stage in the discipline process, Jesus outlines for us the matter to be handled privately. As of yet, in verse 15, there's no need for the involvement of anyone else, much less is there any need to make things public. What happened in private is to be initially dealt with in private. Jesus says so. He commands us to do so, and we must do so. Between you and Him alone, says our blessed Lord. And He means just that. He doesn't mean between you and Him alone, and then go and tell everybody else about the conversation you had and what happened behind closed doors. How often does that happen? A lot. It happens. We all know it. Some of us do it. If you have to address your brother privately over something, make sure you keep the matter private, congregation. Don't go gossiping about what happened. Don't needlessly drag your brother's name through the mud. Don't slander them or talk behind their back or say things about them to other people who have no right to hear those things. Don't do any of that. Keep it private. Between you and Him alone, says Jesus. And ask the Lord God to bless your word of admonishment or correction so that your brother or sister may turn from their sinful ways and serve the Lord with a clear conscience. Because this, rather them turning from their evil ways and serving the Lord with a clear conscience, that, rather than defaming someone's character or putting someone else down, is the goal of church discipline. Church discipline isn't designed to humiliate and to pick someone out of the crowd and hold them up for everybody to laugh at, as though everybody else is in a dark room and one person has a spotlight on them. Church discipline is designed to restore and to nurture and to heal. It doesn't just shut unrepentant sinners out of the kingdom, but it opens the door for repentant sinners to come into the kingdom. Hence, Jesus says at the end of verse 15, after describing the situation up to this point, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And so according to the way in which Jesus describes things here, and not just in this verse, but all throughout verses 15, 16, and 17, the call to confront one another when sin arises is designed to rescue the wayward, that the sinner may be reconciled to God, to the church, and to his neighbor, is what our church order describes in Article 51 as being the goal of church discipline, very much in line with what Jesus says here. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. We see essentially the kind of mutual censure or admonishment or correction that should be part of the way in which we interact with each other. And after that initial action is done, privately, with a view to winning or gaining or rescuing the one who's in danger because of their sin, either the brother will be restored and we can move forward and the process comes to an end, or we pick up and go from here as verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 unfold for us. But in terms of what we have in verse 15, again, two items to note here at the end. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That sentence. Jesus says, if he hears you. And what that means is that if your brother or sister listens to and receives the admonition or correction that you give them, if our rebuke or counsel is heard with a humble heart and with listening ears, then the one who has sinned against us or who is involved in sin genuinely receives the word which is spoken to them. They confess their sins. They turn from their sins. And they walk by God's grace in amendment of life from that point on. Therefore, if our word is truly heard, then a visible, noticeable, tangible evident change of word and deed will be on display in the life of the one who was corrected. If the word is heard, then you'll be able to tell by the actions that follow that the one who sinned against you or who was involved in sin heard that word. But if there is no change of life, if there is no change of word or deed, then the admonition or correction that was offered is not heard. And in that case, the matter isn't then to be left alone. Well, I went and corrected them. I tried to point out their sin, and they just wouldn't listen. I guess that's all there is to it. I'll wash my hands of it like Pontius Pilate and go on. That's not what the next step is. Things aren't just to fester or spoil or become stale, but it must be pursued from there according to verses 16 and 17 like Jesus outlines and what we'll cover in the next few weeks. The process could end here in verse 15 and praise God if and when it does. But if verse 15 doesn't end the process, then Jesus lays out measures for us to go on from there. But not only does he say, if your brother hears you, but he says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Gaining our brother is set forth as the fruit of the going and telling that Jesus mentioned earlier in the verse. The desiring end, then, the desired end, rather, is the rescuing of the wayward. This phrase that Jesus uses, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. It's a phrase borrowed from the financial world of the first century. Literally, this word translated as gained in our New King James Bible refers to some sort of a financial return on an investment that has been made. The profit which is yielded from that investment is the gain. Well, as it applies to what our Lord says here, since he's not speaking literally about financial investments and reaping the rewards financially in that way, but about rescuing a wayward brother, what our Lord says here is in accord with the figure he uses, a financial gain, something that is reaped. And we must understand that Jesus is placing great value and great importance, a tremendous gain or profit, upon the rescuing of the wayward. You have gained your brother is his way of telling us in this passage that the one who has been involved in sin is now restored, has now been reconciled, has now been rescued. An offense was committed, a genuine sin against the law of God. Someone's behavior missed the mark of what it ought to have been, and they sinned against their brother. Well, the one went and told his brother. In humility, he admonished and corrected his brother. And by God's grace, the one who had sinned heard that word. He received that rebuke. And they turned from their sin and error of their ways. They were gained. They returned the investment that was made in their life, if you will. And what a wonderful thing, congregation, to see God's grace at work through the mutual admonishment that Christ calls us to carry out among ourselves when sin arises. Let us all remember to walk in humility. None of us is free of sin. None of us is completely above or beyond reproach. And if you ever need to be admonished, have a humble and repentant heart and hear that admonishment. And likewise, if you ever need to offer admonishment, do so with tenderness and with patience. Discipline is a key of the kingdom, congregation. A key of the kingdom to open, to shut rather, and to open the door. Don't turn a deaf ear to the word which comes to you in season. Don't turn a deaf ear when your sin needs correction or you need admonishment or instruction. Because if you do, as the passage unfolds, quite literally, you'll place yourself in danger of hellfire. In verse 17, Jesus outlines the extreme measure of church discipline, excommunication from the Christian church. That's the end of the line for all who remain unrepentant when confronted with their sin. People like that are not gained, but they're lost. Lost as long as they remain unrepentant. They can be gained upon confession of sin and amendment of life. And thereby the door of the kingdom will be justly shut against the one who maintains unchristian doctrine or practice. May God spare us from such a dreadful end. And may He bless any discipline, whether private or public, whether informal or formal, so that we are kept in His care and preserved from hardness of heart and from apostasy. Amen.